We're going to continue our talk tonight on rushing towards end times. And this is just an introduction, and tonight we're going to cover quite a few things, but we're going to pick up a little bit with where we left off last week. One of the concepts that I want us to take a look at before we begin any further is what Paul talked about was that we cannot build anything except on the foundation that is Christ Jesus. So if we understand that Christ, meaning the Word of God, is our foundation, that this Word that we have, we sometimes think of it as the Gospel. We also think of it as the Bible. But it is, in summary, it is Jesus, who was described by John the Apostle, the Word, or Logos, as he put it in his Greek. So this is where we're going to begin our understanding of what we're building, because I take a look at, when we're building anything, we're building precept upon precept, okay? If I have a foundation, which we all are going to agree on, that the Word of God is our foundation, that everything that is the inspired, revealed Word of God is what we are going to base what we're talking about and how we understand what God has to say in regards to end times and prophecy. What we build upon this has to reconcile back to the Word and the intent that God gave us in His writings and His revelations to the prophets and the writers of the Bible itself. Most importantly, one of the things that we have to look at is what are the words that Jesus Himself used, because that is the mouth of God speaking to us directly and the recordings of those words. So this is where I begin to establish how to build what we're doing in describing what God has to say about the end times. Now, one of the things that when you take a look at, if you ever take a divergence from the goal, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's a straight line. Our visual line of sight is in a straight line. It's not divergent. It's not anything else. But if you begin to take even a 1 degree divergence from looking straight ahead, you eventually, at some point, get quite a bit of distance away from what is the one true goal or what was in your line of vision. So if we do not keep our eyes directly focused on what God has said, we can get off course. Many of us have read the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. But there was something that occurred in the garden that was in regards to what God said, and something happened. Anybody know what that event was? Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Eve went up to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when she was standing there, there was something that came up and talked to her. The serpent, right? And in that conversation that they had, he asked her a question, didn't he? And that question was, did God really say such and such? And what did Eve reply? Did she reply with exactly what God said, or with something that was a little tiny bit off? A little bit off. God said, the day that you eat of this tree, you shall die. And the devil asked, did he really say that you would die? And she said, God said for us not to touch a tree, didn't she? So this was a little bit off. And as a result, she thought it was okay to change things. Now this is a precept that I want you to understand. It's called replacement. And when you replace something, you supersede what was already given or done. And in that supersession, or superseding, you change the direction or you change what is now the current. This is something that I want you to understand because it is very, very, very critical to understanding end times eschatology as practiced throughout the world. And what God's Word says. God's Word is true, correct? Does God lie? Never. He never lies. So everything that God has said is true. And everything in His Word is true. That's what our foundation is. That's our precept. But I want you to take a look at when God took and talked in the Old Testament, did He ever refer to Israel but mean Babylon? No. Did He ever say Israel and mean Egypt? No. So when He talked about Israel, He meant Israel, did He not? Okay. Now, in the first century AD, We had the writings of St. John, the apostle, on the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation, correct? And when he wrote that book, he wrote many times in that book and referred to Israel. Did he mean anything different than Israel? Because he also referred to the church in the same book. So if he's writing about Israel and he's writing about the church, is there a mingling of that, or is there specific things that mean each other? So here's where we're going to pick up in the handout I gave you. And we're going to talk about replacement theology, which is something that we talked about that I introduced last week. So we're going to start here. Replacement theology is also known as supersessionism or supersession. It comes from the Latin verb sedeo, sedere, sedi, sessum. It means to sit. And then it also uses the verb super in Latin, which means upon. So this signifies, when you put the two words together, it signifies that one thing being replaced or supplanted by another. So the doctrine of do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was superseded by or sat upon or replaced or supplanted by you shall not touch the tree. So in this reflection from Genesis, we begin to see that we have had a problem amongst mankind with changing things that God has said because we have either misunderstood, misinterpreted, or we have purposefully changed it in order to fit something that we want to believe. There are three categories of supersessionism or replacement theology, and they are those things that are punitive, economic, or structural. What is meant by punitive is it's the view that the Jews who reject Jesus as the Jewish Messiah are consequently condemned by God, forfeiting the promises otherwise due them under the covenants. The early church fathers that began this as a theology that was promulgated throughout Christendom was Hippolytus, Origen, and then later on in the Reformation, Martin Luther. If I am sitting in God's Word and it says that He has given me a promise, then that promise given by God is eternal, is it not? Unless it's conditional. But those are very specific ones. But God, what God has said, He does not change. So when He told Noah, I promise I will never destroy the earth again by flood, you think God will change His mind? No. Can we bank on or feel absolutely confident that God will never destroy the earth again by flood? Absolutely. Because God is not a man that He should lie. But yet, we begin to see that there is a shift with Hippolytus and Origen away from believing that what God has said, that it is true. When God said, and one of the Old Testament passages, it says, though the heavens and the earth or the moon and the sun shall pass away, my love for you, Israel, will never fade away. And the only time that my love for you will go away is if these ordinances no longer be. However, I am that ordinance. That's what he meant. I am what in Colossians chapter 3 or 2. Anyway, in Colossians in the early chapters, Jesus, it was Paul said that all things were created by Jesus. And by him and through him, all things hold together. That means every molecule in this universe holds together because of him. That includes the sun, the moon, the stars, you and I. The laws of gravity, the laws of inertia, the laws of thermodynamics, all of those things hold together. And my very existence of breathing and my heart beating is because Jesus holds me together. Without him, I would be non-existent. Second of the points is economic. In replacement theology, economic supersessionism is used in the technical theological sense of function. The practical purpose of the nation Israel in God's plan is therefore replaced by the role of the church. It is represented by such writers as Justin Martyr, Augustine of Hippo, and Barth. Now, I want us to take a real little point here about replacement. Paul wrote that we, as Christians, Gentiles, because I'm a Gentile, I do have some Jewish ethnicity in my DNA. However, I'm a Gentile. And because I'm a Gentile, the promise for eternal life was given from God to the Jews. Because we believe in Jesus, and that's the reason why Jesus came, was to give an opportunity to all mankind to receive salvation. And by receiving salvation, we then receive the promise of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So I, as a Gentile, can bank on that. I can grab a hold of that promise, and it's mine. It's immutable at that point. That's a promise for anyone and everyone. Now, if I am grabbing a hold of this promise, then we need to take a look at what that means by grafting, being grafted in. Paul talked about there being, it's kind of like, you know, because I grew up as a farm boy, and I live here in Florida, and there's a lot of citrus trees. And so we have something that we do called grafting. And grafting is where you take a branch, and you take it and you cut it off from its main tree, and you go to another tree, a big tree, and you take this branch and you slice into the bark and you slip it in so that it becomes embedded under the edge of the bark. You wrap it up, seal it with wax to heal the wound so no kind of bacteria and fungus and any of these other kinds of things get in there, so that it will begin to become one with the original tree. The original tree receives cells from the branch, and the branch connects to the cells from the host tree, and they begin to mingle together until they form a bond that cannot be broken. It becomes wood. And when it becomes wood, you can't break it off. You can't separate it. It is forever joined together. And this is what Paul was talking about, is that Gentiles have been grafted into the promises of God and have therefore become sons of God, just like the sons of Israel are sons of God. And because we have been joined together like this, we can't be separated. And this is the basis of what God's word says. However, in the early church fathers, they began to say, and this was probably in the 200s to 300s, especially in the 300s, that no longer were any Jews whatsoever going to have a part of the church. The church, in fact, had cut off everything from the original tree, and instead, it is now only the tree of the church, and that the tree of the Jews was destroyed, or should be destroyed. So when we take a look at replacing the role of Israel with the role of the church, we have to be very careful about how we describe that and understand that against what God's word says. The third point of replacement theology is structural, and this is the de facto marginalization of the Old Testament as normative for Christian thought. What that means is that the Old Testament doesn't mean a whole lot of stuff for us to, as Christians, to know who God is and what his purpose and plan is. That's what that means. That structurally, the Old Testament is just shoved to the side, and you only look at it and talk about it and want to understand it for nice little Sunday school stories about Noah, Samson, and David. But there really isn't anything about Christian thought and the development of what is normal for a Christian to act like. One of the theologians today that is looking at structural supersessionism, he refers to the narrative logic of the standard model whereby it renders the Hebrew scriptures largely indecisive for shaping Christian convictions about how God works as the consummator and redeemer, engaging humankind in universal and enduring ways. Quite often you hear in today's Christian circles, you'll hear somebody say, I never read the Old Testament. It doesn't mean anything anymore. All I need is the New Testament. I don't need to read it. I don't need to understand it. It means nothing. It was all fulfilled. It's all gone away, and we don't need any of it. All I need is the New Testament. So when we take a look at what Jesus said when he was asked, Lord, what is the greatest commandment of these in Matthew? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hinge all the writings and the prophets. The writings that he was referring to is Psalms, Chronicles, Kings, Job, Samuel, Judges, Ruth, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., etc. The prophets that he talked about are Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you know, all of those, the major and the minor prophets. So the writings are these that are the poet, you know, Proverbs and Psalms and all the historical writings. So you have the Torah, the five books of Moses. Then you have the writings, which includes all of these historical and poetical things. And then you have the prophets, which are all the major and minor prophets. So Jesus said, in essence, the whole Old Testament is important. So if Jesus has said, the whole Old Testament is important, should we throw it away? Should we not look at it? Should we not begin to understand how that connects to what is in the New Testament and what is our responsibilities as the way we live our lives, the way the Christian walk is founded and then is executed by our actions and behavior? In Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, and Mark 16, Jesus specifically talked about end times because he was asked the question by his disciples, Master, could you please tell us what is the sign of your coming and the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus replied to them with a list of things. But in one particular part of the passage, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation that stands on the wings of the temple, and he refers to something. What was it? Anybody know? Spoken of by Daniel. Daniel is an Old Testament prophet, and Jesus, by his own mouth, referred to an Old Testament prophetic book in specific scripture that refers to the abomination of desolation, which was recorded by Daniel, and Jesus is referring to it. Do you think it would be important for us to refer back to the Old Testament and studying Old Testament prophecy for New Testament end times prophetic words? I think we do. I want to continue on in the next slide that we have for replacement theology. The early church fathers identified Jews and Judaism with heresy. Notice, they identified Judaism with heresy. Now, that seems like a real, you know, broad brush, not a really big deal to say Judaism is heresy. However, Judaism is the Old Testament. If the early church fathers are saying that not only are the Jews heretics, but their beliefs that they hold in the Torah, the greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and all the writings and the prophets hinge on these that Jesus talked about. If that is the case, then to say that Judaism is heresy is to say that the foundation that Christ talked about and instructed us is heretical? I think there's a little bit of a problem here. Well, as a result of their declaring the Jews and Judaism as heresy, they declared that the people of Israel to be extra deum, which is a Latin phrase that means outside of God. They no longer have anything to do with being part of God's family. So what we're talking about is that the early church fathers believed that the Jewish people had been divorced from God, that he had cut them off, disinherited them. They were no longer his children. But that's not what God said in the Old Testament. He said, the only way that I will no longer love you is if the sun and the moon no longer give forth. I think the sun and the moon are still shining, and so are the stars. So replacing by saying, well, now we're just going to say, well, because the Jews did this thing or whatever, because it doesn't fit what I want, I'm going to replace that I, now the church, am going to be the recipient of all of God's favor, all of God's blessing, all of his promises, and this family that I was grafted into, I don't want to have any part of anymore, so I'm going to say, I am the family, they're not, and kick them out the door to the streets. That's a bit harsh. If you were an adopted child, to take the natural child and to then throw him into prison or to do something to grasp the inheritance from them, of anybody in today's society, we would be up in arms that that was done, said, because it is immoral. It is untenable to do that to someone who was the legal, natural offspring of the Father. And yet that's what the early church fathers attempted to do. St. Peter of Antioch, one of the early church fathers, referred to Christians that refused to worship religious images, meaning like what follows in Catholicism, as having Jewish minds. And yet, what is one of the commandments in the Bible, in the Old Testament under that was given by Moses, was given by God? Thou shalt have no what? No other gods before me, but something else. No graven images. Nothing that you can produce with your hands are you to bow down to. And yet, St. Peter of Antioch is referring to that if you don't bow down to a graven image, you're like a Jew. You've got a Jewish mind, and therefore you are heretical. Next slide. Patristic bishops, and this means from the patriarch of the New Testament, in other words, early church fathers of this era, such as Augustine of Hippo, argued that Jews should be left alive and suffering as a perpetual reminder of their murder of Christ. Like his anti-Jewish teacher, St. Ambrose, another early church father, St. Ambrose of Milan, he defined Jews as a special subset of those damned to hell. Now, one of the things I want you to understand is that in the church theology about the death, the intermediate state, and the eternal state is what happens when someone dies. And that if you declare that if you are not and were not Christian, meaning that you had not professed a belief in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died between the years of 4 BC and 33 AD, therefore, if you are before that time, you are Jewish, you deserve to be in hell. There's no exceptions because they have defined it by your ethnicity, being Jewish. And yet in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, has this big long list of the hall of fame of faith, right? Who was at the top of the list? Abraham, who was the next? Isaac, Jacob. If the hall of fame of faith, and that Abraham, because he had faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. Then we begin to look and see that, you know what? It's not whether you're Jewish or not. It's whether you believe in God. And the basis of that has nothing to do whether there is Jew, Gentile, Cyprian, Scythian, or anything else. And this is one of the things that Paul talks about, is that we're all sons of God. But yet, after Paul had died, there began to be a decline in an understanding of what was to be God's purpose and plan as understood by Paul and John and Peter and Thomas and the rest of the apostles. That, in fact, it deteriorated very quickly. And this is what I kind of want you to understand, is that one degree begins to make it further and further away from the target, that your goal, that prize that we're supposed to be striving for, because we've gotten off focus of what is the truth. Other church fathers, such as John Chrysostom, went further in their condemnation. He held, as most church fathers did, that the sins of all Jews were communal and endless. All the church fathers believe that the Jews were the ultimate evil, not the Romans, not the pagan practices of Mithra, the Machianists and Mithra and Astarte and Egypt and Ashtar and Ishtar and Astarte and Bel. No, none of the Babylonian gods, none of the Egyptian gods, none of the Canaanite gods were as bad as the Jews who believed in God the Father. And in fact, John Chrysostom went so far to say that because Jews rejected the Christian God in human flesh, Christ, they therefore deserved to be killed. They grew fit for slaughter. Now, these words of the early church fathers have ramifications and consequences. If you stay on that path, Where does it lead? If these are the words of the early church fathers, and this begins to become doctrine of the church, where will it lead? And where has it led to ultimately, 2,000 years later? It led specifically to Hitler and the Holocaust. In between there, you have the Reformation. And in the Reformation, we have someone whose name is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, once he became gained an understanding that Catholicism was corrupt, and that in order to really live a Christian life, one must reject some of the policies and dogma of the Catholic Church and begin to transform himself into something that was based in grace and understanding of faith. And because those two things were so critical for his understanding, he began to refuse or protest against the Catholic Church and became what's known as and spawned Protestantism. To protest is to be a Protestant, a protester. Once he left the Catholic Church and was a protester, he reasoned that the reason that Jews would not join or become Christians or Catholics were because they didn't understand what grace and faith meant. So he went to them with this exciting news. You know, you've got the opportunity for grace. You've got the opportunity for living by faith, that you don't have to do these practices of the Mosaic law and the dietary laws and circumcision, all these other kinds of things. You don't need to do things. You just need to believe and receive grace. Amen. Fantastic. But the Jews did not receive it. And so Martin Luther became offended. Gee, I got it. You should just take my word for it, and you should start doing what I did. And he became so offended that before he died, and in fact, most of his career as a clergyman in establishing the Lutheran Church, he in fact wrote a book that decried the Jews and what we as Christians should do to them. And he advocated their slaughter. This became the basis in 1930s and 40s for the Holocaust, because Adolf Hitler took the writings of Martin Luther for his own purposes in order to destroy 6 million Jews, to make them slaves as labor, because that's one of the things that Martin Luther said, was that Jews should be made the special slaves of Christians. And if they would not convert, they deserve to be tortured and slaughtered. This is the basis of John Chrysostom, Origen, Augustine, the early church fathers upon which the Reformation was founded, upon their writings, and some of the greatest things that we have in regards to eschatology, the study of end times. These men had a warped sense, and I will be that bold to say, a warped sense of what God's word says with regard to loving your neighbor as yourself and to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you have hatred in one corner of your being, it permeates and twists your message. The message of grace, the message of faith is trashed, and you cannot be trusted with God's truth. So there are today Protestant viewpoints that come out of replacement theology. The first one is dual covenant theology. This means that the Jews get to live under the Old Testament covenant, and the New Testament is the covenant upon which the Christians. And so we can both live on at the same time and coexist, but we both have different rules to live by. However, in that dual covenant theology is that one of them is better than the other. Another item is classical dispensationalism as well as progressive dispensationalism, which are the area of eschatology that we will touch on is dispensationalism. There's also something known as New Covenant theology, which is pretty recent. And covenant theology is also something that's fairly new. And then there is covenant premillennialism, which is another eschatology form that we are talking about. So I wanted you to understand the basis of these things so that you understand where I come from in teaching about eschatology. Precept upon precept comes back to what does God's word say? And I'm talking about the whole Word of God. Because in my opinion, the revealed Word of God and His plan and purpose is much like a mirror. You will find in the book of Genesis, in the very first few chapters, the prophecies about to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And so it's much like a mirror that you have one side looking in the Old Testament and then as a prophecy, but its fulfillment is found in Revelation. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, they are tied together intrinsically because God is eternal. He knows all things. He knows the beginning before the beginning even was. And by that I mean is that eternity covers all. There is no beginning and there is no ending. It's eternal. It's infinite. However, there is a little teeny lot of little slice in the somewhere underneath that eternal perspective that's called time, because we can measure it. And it is the beginning of creation of the universe and the world, when God said, "Let there be light," and he formed earth out of its darkness, out of chaos, and he created the animals and the plants, the waters, the moon and the stars, and he created man. And in all of those things that he did in those first 6 days of creation, eternity had already been there. Jesus was already there as part of the Trinity that was there in the beginning, because it says, by him and through him, all things that were created by him and for him, and they all hold together. That means the Logos, the Word of God, is what was spoken that brought these things into being. And since he is eternal, that's why it continues. But our time period that we live in is called time. And that is a specific measurable amount of things. It's not eternal. Time is not eternal. And so we have this finite little piece of time called the beginning and the end. Because eternity doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. It just is. And it's infinite. So as we look at building these precepts upon what God has said in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we begin to see that there are pieces that are critical to understand that I need to know from the Old Testament. I need to know from Genesis. I need to know from the writings in the Psalms. I need to know things that are in Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi. All of those things that are in those Old Testament books are very, very critical for me to understand what Jesus meant when he talked in the Olivet Discourse in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then that goes further into the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, and the writings of John. Because ultimately they come to the writings of John for the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will never understand the book of Revelation. If you don't understand what Jesus was referring to in the Olivet Discourse to point us to the Old Testament, you'll never understand his references and what he was trying to convey to his disciples in answering their question. What is the sign of your appearing, and what are the signs of the end of the age? Which is part of what we will discover in a later portion of our study. So from this point, I'm going to go back to just recapping a little bit from last week of the major methods of interpretation. We have basically, there are actually like 7 or 8 and or maybe even more with the subsets of eschatology thought or schools of thought. They're different forms. We have the first grouping that I put together are the allegorical and the idealist. The second grouping is the preterist and the historicist. And the last one, the third major grouping, is the futurist or dispensationalist. And these are grouped because of how they are similar in certain aspects, but they are different with each one. So now I want to go into millennialism. When we talk about millennial, we refer to specifically the doctrine that Christ's physical return to earth, and well, millennium itself refers to the millennium reign of Jesus Christ that's defined as 1,000 years. And Christ will come to earth and will reign for 1,000 years with his saints. And from that one little clip is the basis of a split of 4 different major interpretations of what the millennium is and how it plays out. And there are several different types of millennialism. The first one is premillennial. Premillennialism means that the return of Christ occurs before the inauguration of the millennium. You will find that referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. I have my ear. Let me quickly turn to Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, the 1,000-year reign is defined in Revelation, but when does Jesus come back? What is his return? His physical return to earth in premillennialism is before the inauguration of the millennium. In the early church fathers, the ones that believed in a premillennial perspective on what their eschatology was, we'll begin with Irenaeus, who in the second century, that means in the 100s, okay, he believed there would be a literal antichrist that would rule for a literal 3.5 years, after which Jesus would return and would begin a literal millennial rule that would come very close to Garden of Eden conditions, after which eternity would begin. This is classical premillennialism. And this gentleman, Irenaeus, is the earliest church father that in the 100s, so very, very close to John, who wrote him on the Isle of Patmos somewhere around 90 AD, writing the book of Revelation. So this is only within just a few decades of John's death that Irenaeus believed this to be the truth of what was taught by Jesus, John, Peter, and Paul. But there are others, even in a more modern time, that believes in premillennialism. Perhaps you've heard of a Scofield Reference Bible. If you have, there is a gentleman whose last name is Scofield. He lived between 1843 and 1921. He was a Congregational minister. He is a defender of dispensational premillennialism. He was a speaker at the Summer Niagara Conferences between 1860 and 1900, which were ended because of the Rapture controversy, and also the Northfield Conferences from 1880 to 1890, which were held by D.L. Moody in Massachusetts, and he was also the co-founder of the Philosophical School of the Bible. So that's Mr. Scofield. Current premillennial men that we have today are John MacArthur, Charles Swindoll, also Charles C. Riley, Walvoord of the Dallas Theological Seminary. These are currently living and probably the foremost proponents of the theological defense of dispensational premillennialism. Another item that we have in regards to millennialism is the other categories. There is allegorical, and the allegorical or the idealist version of millennialism was first promulgated by Origen in the third century. That means 100 years later after Irenaeus, and he disagreed with a literal millennium and developed an interpretation of scripture that prophetic passages were allegories or parables only. And this is the allegorical method. The amillennial version came in the 4th century. This is during the middle of the 300s. Augustine of Hippo, he taught that Christ had established his millennial kingdom at his first coming. And this is the amillennial point of view. Famous amillennial is Louis Burkhoff, who lived from 1873 to 1957 as a Reformed theologian at Calvin Seminary and was a moderate on classical issues of Calvinist controversy and reproved the modernist theologian proposals. The last one is postmillennialism. Jonathan Edwards, the Congregationalist minister who's known for the Great Awakening, one of the great evangelical movements of in America. He was also later the president of Princeton University, at the time known as Princeton Seminary. He believed and taught that the various revivals, such as Great Awakening in 1740-42, would bring about the millennium, and afterwards Jesus would return. A more current one that believes in postmillennialism is the great theologian B.B. Warfield. He defended the Princeton or Presbyterian positions on, number one, the authoritative scriptures and its supernaturalistic worldview, and number two, strict Calvinist theology along with the teachings of Augustine and the Westminster Standard. Irenaeus, this is the next slide, he lived between 130 and 200. Papias, who was another early church father, was around the year 130. Tertullian, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, and this is not Barnabas in the New Testament, but a later one, Polycarp, and Justin Martyr, all of these believed in a premillennial viewpoint. The next one, and I know that the slides are probably a little bit out of order, we're going to talk about is amillennialism. And the reason it comes next is because historically, amillennialism was the next thing that was developed by the early church fathers. And it began with Augustine in the 3rd century, and he developed an interpretation of Scripture that prophetic passages were allegories and parables only. He developed the amillennial viewpoint. Burkhoff is a Reformed theologian at Calvin Seminary, and we had talked about him just a moment ago. And the amillennial doctrine was named for the rejection of the theory that Jesus Christ will have a 1,000-year-long physical reign on the earth. In contrast, the amillennial view holds that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 that we just read is a symbolic number, not a literal description. That the millennium, Christ's reign, has already begun and is identical with the current church age and is spiritual in nature only. Augustine of Hippo lived between 354 and 430 AD. This is a viewpoint that is embraced by the Roman Catholic as well as the Greek Orthodox churches. It was promoted by Martin Luther as well as John Calvin. Now we're going to hop back to postmillennialism, and that's the doctrine that Christ's physical return to earth will occur after the inauguration of the millennium, and they also refer to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 as their proof text, and that was held by, as a postmillennial position by Jonathan Edwards, who lived between 1745 and 1758. So when we take a look at the book of Revelation, which Revelation 20 is where this millennialism is discussed and is utilized in the eschatology literature and dialogue, is the four interpretations of Revelation. Preterism, which is what it does, is it takes the with a symbolic millennium that everything was fulfilled before 400 AD. Historicism, which is also dispensational, are things that are being fulfilled right now. We are in the millennium. Then there is idealism, which is just an allegory. And allegorism means that there is no historical fulfillment. It is symbolic millennium only. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a nice story for us to understand the struggle between good and evil. And it's just to give us that kind of precepts and principles and concepts so that we can understand, but there really isn't any reality to it. Futurism, which is the fourth interpretation of Revelation, is that much of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled, and especially in regards to the millennium. There are seven models of eschatology that we're going to explore during our introduction to the end times. The first one is called classical premillennialism. The second is that we're going to discuss will be the amillennialism, and then we will follow, and also there will be postmillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, idealism, which is also called allegoricalism, preterism, both partial and full, and then also continuous historicism. Now we begin a discussion of a summary of classic premillennialism. This is a summary of the main points in this slide of what it means to understand what a classic premillennialist is. Number one, he believes that Jesus returns physically. Number two, that Jesus returns after the tribulation, but before the millennium. He believes that there is no rapture before the second coming. He does believe in a great tribulation. He does believe that Christians will suffer during the tribulation. Number six, after the tribulation, Christ returns for a 1,000-year reign on earth. Number seven, the modern state of Israel is not relevant to Revelation prophecies. Number eight, God's promises to Hebrews are conditional upon obedience. And the ninth one is most references to Israel in Revelation refer symbolically to the church. That is classical premillennialism. That is what was believed at about 180, 200 going forward. Premillennialism had was believed very strongly by the church, and it kind of dissipated by the 400s, replaced by amillennialism through Augustine of Hippo. Then it had another resurgence with the Reformation, and then it died down again, and then it came back in the 1700s with the Plymouth Brethren and John Darby, Schofield, and the Niagara Conferences, where premillennialism was espoused through dispensationalism. And so, just to give you an idea of what dispensationalism is, how we're going to be referring to it, is that it came up as a development by John Darby, who is from Ireland, and he developed the idea which teaches that God has dealt with humankind through a series of ages or dispensations. This theological system is known as dispensationalism. It began at a meeting at Lady Powers Court in England in 1827. Plymouth Brethren, who also began to form from those meetings those meetings with Lady Powers Court, at a meeting in Dublin in 1825. Darby joined them in 1827 and became one of its best expositors. They began meeting at the Powers Court meetings, and there pre-tribulationism took shape. S.P. Turgelis writes that the idea of the secret pre-tribulation rapture had its origin in an utterance in Edward Irving's church and was taken to be the voice of the Spirit. Quote, "It was from that supposed revelation that the modern doctrine and the modern phraseology respecting it arose. It came not from the Holy Scripture, but from that which falsely pretended to be the Spirit of God." End quote. And this is a quote from The Hope of Christ's Second Coming by S.P. Turgelis that he wrote in 1864. In 1842, B.W. Newton, a Plymouth Brethren, published a book teaching the church would go through the tribulation. This caused a sharp contention between Newton and Darby, and Newton considered Mr. Darby's dispensational teaching as the height of speculative nonsense, end quote. Darby visited America six times between 1859 and 1874, and he was warmly welcomed. America had been under the strong influence of postmillennialism for many years that had denied the physical and glorious return of Christ and the literal millennial reign of Christ. Notice, this is 1859 through 1874. Yes, America had been under postmillennialism for a couple of hundred years. In 1840 through 1844, a Baptist minister out of Northampton, Massachusetts, named William Miller, began to read the scriptures and understood that from them that Jesus was indeed returning in a real and physical way and would have a glorious appearing. And his convictions of that began to preach to large crowds. And he made the mistake of trying to date the return of Jesus Christ by using mathematical formulas and such. But it is from his resurgence of teaching that here in the United States that our denomination was formed to promote the return to what the scripture says, that Jesus is indeed returning in a real physical and glorious way. But to continue on, the pervasive opinion of the historicist interpretation that Daniel and Revelation were applied to the Roman Catholic Church under dispensationalism and therefore left people with a very dry and meaningless walk with Christ. They had a restrictive and hopeless future. Darbyism, pre-tribulation dispensational millennialism, restored many precious truths to the people. They had the expectation of an imminent return of Christ that could happen at any given moment and incited people to ready their lives for his return. That's a really good thing. So when we take a look at classic premillennialism, I've given you a chart in the next slide that shows Jesus' return from a premillennial view. I'm going to explain some of the symbols that I have on there. An eternity past at the extreme left of the timeline is what we know as before the beginning. Creation is noted with a little cloud burst, and then the fall has that arching arrow that shows something falling. The flood, it has a little cloud with a lightning bolt. The promise that was given shows a heart. The promise is that there will be a Savior. The servant Messiah redemption is the cross that is in the middle of the timeline. And then there is this lightning bolt, and that symbolizes what Jesus said the sign of his appearing is. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, which he recorded in the Synoptic Gospels and the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 16. So this is when Jesus returns as King Messiah, when he comes through the clouds of glory, also referred to in the Book of Thessalonians, when Paul wrote. And this is where the timeline changes in color. And the next event is another type of cross that shows that Jesus reigns for a millennium. And then there is a star, meaning the new heavens and the new earth, in other words, the new creation and the eternity future begins. So that's that little line in the middle is time for man, from the beginning at creation and the end when all things are made new, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The next view that we have is God's plan for man. That is the amillennial view, and I'm going to stop for tonight. We have went through quite a bit of material, and going to begin to ask questions.